You got your Bibles, find your places in John's Gospel, chapter 18. In John's Gospel, chapter 18, as we are celebrating Palm Sunday and at the same time concluding our study through the 12 apostles, we're down to the last one, looking at Judas today, and somewhat appropriate, as you would think, concerning the week in which we're thinking about the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. Palm Sunday being the day in which he would enter into Jerusalem, preparing to make his way to the cross, and of course Good Friday being the day of his crucifixion, and of Sunday being the day of his resurrection. And so all during that week, as we've encouraged folks on our Wednesday night Bible study, to study through is a good time of year to do that, kind of see the timeline of what's been going on. If you've been coming out on Wednesday nights, we've been doing that for several weeks now, looking at the events of that week. And as we think about that in its context, Judas is most famously known for probably this week of all weeks, of all days, in which he would betray our Lord. There's no secret about who he is or what he's done. Symbols have great meaning. If you think about it, I know recently my little girl was preparing for her learner's permit. And so we were having to sit around and study all the signs and things like that. And she was quizzing me and quizzing her mom and such on these signs for that test, for your driving test. Now, most of you take them for granted, but of course, when it's kind of a first-time deal for you, it's a bigger deal to learn them all and learn them right, you know what I mean? Most of us don't know what they all mean, but if I was to put one up here that was an octagon and it was painted red, you'd probably say that means what? Yeah, some of y'all. All right. Anyway, most of y'all would know that means stop. Some of y'all think that just means slow down, but whatever, it means stop. And you would know that. It's a symbol, kind of a universal thing around here. If you saw it, you go, oh, yeah, even if the words have been painted off of it, you'd say, I should probably look and stop. It means something. And all those signs have those various meanings. They have a symbolism to them. But there's also other symbols that you think about. I mean, I think if I were to have a picture of an artistic heart up here, and I say, what does that mean to you? Many of you would say something like, well, that means love or affection. A heart is a symbol of that. You wouldn't just say, I think about what's in my chest. No, you'd think about what it means behind it. You would think it means something about love. I mean, in our country, for example, if I were to say the Statue of Liberty, you would think, well, it reminds me of America, it reminds me of freedom or something to that nature. It would have that symbolism, that power behind it. When I was a kid, probably 8, 9, 10 years old, I remember going up the interstate highways. I don't think they do it as much now, but there used to be on the side of the road, coming out of the trees, would be a long pole that went up, and on the top, there'd be golden arches. And as a kid, you didn't know how to even spell McDonald's. But if you saw the golden arches, you'd beg, plead, borrow, steal, whatever you could do to get your folks to pull off the road, right, and go get you some of them fake nuggets because you just loved McDonald's. And you as a kid, those golden arches through all those years have held that symbolism. You just know what it is. Even if you don't know much about it, you say, that's a McDonald's. That's a restaurant over there. And you know what it means. Probably the greatest symbol of all time across the board, I think most would agree, would be the symbolism of the cross. For some folks, it's simply a piece of jewelry, something to hang on their neck or pin to their ear. But the cross itself bears tremendous symbolism, doesn't it? For the believer, it reminds us of forgiveness of sin, the sacrifice of our Savior, the payment, the price that was required for our sin to be forgiven. All those images would pop to our minds as we think about the cross. But in contrast to this image of the cross and what it implies is where we're at today, and that is Judas's kiss. To think about what it would mean, to say, what does that bring to mind, the symbolism behind all that? For the average person, a kiss would be a show of affection or love. It'd be a show of friendship. It would be anything other than what it was in our scriptural references this morning. Judas's kiss implies immediately, symbolically, we think of betrayal, the traitor, the one who would sell out his Lord, the rebellious one, the one with the hard heart, the darkened soul. It implies all of those things. And in contrast to the cross as Judas's kiss of betrayal, and as we look at the scriptures today, we see how deep this betrayal must have felt to our Lord. One author put it this way, talking about betrayal. He says, betrayal is something only a friend or a loved one can do. Now think with me for a moment. It only is something that you can only be betrayed by those who are friends or loved ones. To betray one, you must first secure trust or loyalty. For example, an enemy can attack you. Your competition may deceive you. A foe may plan for your destruction. But betrayal is a grievous action committed by someone to whom has pledged support. Someone who claims they're for you, you see, and yet they've come away and betrayed. Rejection may cause a wound, but betrayal is what pours the salt in it. Failure may knock you off your feet, but it's betrayal that kicks you while you're down. Criticism and insult can hurt your pride, but it's betrayal that breaks your heart. And so it is with our Lord as Judas's kiss is given to him. Every one of the gospel accounts tell us about this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew records it in chapter 26. Mark does in chapter 14. Luke does in chapter 22. And here John does in chapter 18. All of them recording the betrayal of our Lord. All of them referencing Judas, a man who in the gospel accounts only has a few phrases ever mentioned. And it was that we remember him not for what he said, but for what? What he did. If you were to go back and find the references to Judas, you would realize that he had a common name of that day and time. He was from a no-name town. As a matter of fact, he was from a region that the other disciples weren't even from. Most of them are from the northern regions of Galilee. Judas was from a southern region, which is one of the reasons why he probably got away with his facade and his hypocrisy as long as he did. Most of those guys knew each other. They really didn't know Judas that well. When he was called to follow the Lord, he received the same calling these other men did, to take up the cross, to follow him, to do all the things that Jesus had asked of them to do. Judas would be there in the healing moments. He would be there in those moments in which Jesus would give them power, cast out demons, and do all kinds of things. He would be with them on missionary journeys. He would be with them when Jesus would be glorified in his various miracles that he would perform. But Judas was close to Jesus in proximity, but he was never a true believer in Jesus. And his life is one of tremendous warning. His kiss reminds us of the depth of the betrayal that he bestowed upon Jesus. Of the other 11 men that we've studied, they all had some character trait about them that would show their commonness, but yet they're calling to this uncommon goal, this extraordinary use that God wants for their life. But Judas's story is different. We don't see his character being admonished to follow or anything like that, but instead, his story is one of warning, look at me, that all of us are a step away from being a guy like him, that would play a game, that would fake people out, that would claim to be something that they're not, that would toy around with salvation, and yet find themselves utterly destroyed in the end. Sadly, there's probably lots of people that come into church on a regular basis that are a whole lot more like Judas than the other 11 men, willing to betray the reality and the truth of our Lord. This morning, as we look briefly at the Scripture, I want you to think with me about some of the traits that we see of Judas's life. In John's Gospel, chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook of Kidron. And when he was there, he was in a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. And Jesus also met there with his disciples. And then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? And they answered and said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back, they fell to the ground. And he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these, the other men, these other disciples, let them go on their way. And saying that, that the saying might be fulfilled, which is spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. As we consider Judas's life and we look at this passage and we'll see the other details from the other passages as well, I want you to consider the reality that his character was flawed. There was something within him that had a flaw in the character, one that wasn't really seen until the pressure was applied. That's the nature of character flaws, isn't it? For all of us that have those scratches in the veneer, if you will, most of the time it doesn't show up until the chaos comes or the crisis comes or the pressure is pushing down on us, and then our flaws rise to the surface. And so it is with Judas, that here's a guy that for the scope of the ministry that he had been with Jesus had basically flown under the radar undetected. So much so that the other apostles were not inclined to believe that he would even be the betrayer. You'll remember at one point in the storyline that there in John's Gospel chapter 13, Jesus reveals there was a betrayer among them. And even in the last meal, literally hours before this moment, they're still asking the question, well, Lord, is it me? Is it him? Is it who is it? We don't know who it could be. Nobody raised their hand and said, oh, we all know it's Judas. Instead, he had that character flaw that was it was a facade that they looked at, but they didn't know the crack in his heart and his nature and his soul. The Bible tells us here in verse 1 of chapter 18 that Jesus had spoken these words. These are the words of his time of prayer. John records an extensive, detailed message of his praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. In John chapter 17, Jesus does what we call the high priestly prayer. This is literally the true Lord's prayer right here. This is him praying and pouring out, praying for himself and praying for his men and even praying for us in the future and praying for all believers. And he prays this prayer there in the garden. And it's in the midst of this praying that he comes out of that time and that season of prayer. The Passover meal had been shared. These men had eaten it together. The events of the Lord's Supper had taken place. And now he's making his way out there to the Mount of Olives and eventually down to the garden area there at the Mount. It says, and so when he had spoken those words of prayer, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, which was there a garden where he and his disciple then entered into it, a type of place where he might find some respite, some privacy to have some final moments with his men. Jesus knew that his last hours were there. Maybe they didn't fully represent it. Maybe they didn't fully understand it, but he knew. And he wanted to have some time alone with them. The Bible says he's with his disciples. Keep in mind that there's two scenes that are operating at the same time. Here he's with his 11. Judas has already exited the room he had left in John 13. He has made his way for the betrayal. And so there in one scene, you've got the garden event. You've got Jesus there at the garden. You've got him with his 11. They're talking, they're praying. The other men don't even know where Judas is gone. They questioned themselves even in John 13. They didn't know why he was leaving. They just thought maybe Jesus sent him on an assignment. And on the other scene, you've got Judas, who is getting together the Roman contingent of soldiers. He's gathering up the temple police. He's already sold out his soul for the devil for 30 pieces of silver. He's ready for the betrayal to take place. And so on the one side of things, you've got that picture. On the other side, you've got Jesus. And then John adds something kind of interesting here. It says he went out over the brook of Kidron. He walks over this particular area, which would not have been uncommon. You would have done that anyway to get from point A to point B. But what was significant was the timing of it all. Because here in the temple court, the precincts, literally days surrounding this, there had been the sacrifice of thousands of Passover lambs. And the historians tell us that from the temple court, there was a drainage field that led out into this particular brook, into this particular stream, a stream that would be regulated by the seasons. And yet, at this time of the year, the blood of the animals that had been sacrificed on the altar would begin to flow down the hillside and flow into this stream. And you can only imagine the powerful symbolism as Jesus takes his disciples across the blood-stained banks of this stream and the water that's still tinged in red from the slain animals up above where thousands had been slain as Passover sacrifices. And he, however, would be foreshadowing his own death an hours away as the sacrifice for all time. Here Jesus would cross over this brook and the mental image would stick with John so much that he says, I can't get it out of my mind. I know where I was that night. I know what it looked like that night. I remember the path we even took that night, and there the Lamb of God that took away all the sins of the world would be the one sacrifice for all time, where all the animals that had ever been slain, their blood paled in comparison to the one drop of blood that would fall from his shattered brow or from his tattered back or from his nail-pierced hands or from his side that had been pierced by the spear or from his feet that would be damaged. The blood of Christ was overvaluing, overshadowing all the sacrifices up to this point. Historians even tell us that yet years removed from this event, we have historical record to where over 250,000 lambs might have been slain during the period of the Passover time. Can you imagine a quarter of a million animals being sacrificed to try to atone for sin that none of them could atone for until Jesus came and paid the ultimate sacrifice? And Jesus would walk across that blood-stained dirt and say, men, this is a picture, a foreshadowing of what's going to take place outside the city here in just a few hours. And here Jesus is revealing under pressure that his character is true and his character is righteous and his character is holy. But yet under pressure, Judas's character is being revealed and he's gathering up the betraying troops and temple police. The Bible says they made their way to a garden. Isn't it interesting that John doesn't tell us the name, but the other writers do, that we know it's Gethsemane. Mark 14 makes it clear, verse 32, this is where he's at. The name referred to the oil press, literally the olives of the area, the agricultural production there would have been to press those olives and to receive that olive oil. You can imagine the imagery that's implied. And it's there in this garden that Jesus goes to work in prayer. It's there in this location that he's been praying for you and praying for these men and praying even for men like Judas. Luke, the physician, in chapter 22 of his account, tells us that during this intense time of prayer where the disciples couldn't keep themselves awake, Jesus had drops of blood falling from his body there as he was beginning to bear the weight of the sin of the world. Even Judas's sin was now beginning to fall upon his shoulders, and he's praying intently, and his soul is being saturated with his own blood. And it's here in the Garden of Gethsemane at the end that Jesus is remedying what started in the garden in the beginning. And the Bible tells us in the book of Genesis that there in the first garden that sin had entered into the world. And it's only appropriate that it would be another garden where the second Adam would come and remedy the problems of the first. Amen? Here in the first garden, Adam and Eve yielded to temptation. They yielded their human flesh. But here in the second garden, Jesus overcame temptation, the human rejection of the cup, and said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And he would drink the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. And here in the first garden, Adam was hiding from God. But here in the second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, the greater Adam, Jesus comes, not hiding from God, but embracing and preparing for his sacrifice. There in that time of prayer, Jesus is saying, Father, I want to do what's right, but Lord, if you can let the cup pass, but I know we can't let the cup pass, and I'll take the cup, I'll receive the cup. He would drink God's wrath in its fullness. He would drink it to the bottom. There'd be none left. It would all be poured out on him because you couldn't bear the wrath of God. Only the Son of God could do that. And when under pressure, Jesus never cracked, but Judas did. And the flaws within his character began to show their ugly faces. This rebellion of his heart, this rejection of our Lord, this sense in which he felt entitlement that Jesus wasn't who he thought he ought to be. Judas wanted a Messiah who would take on the Romans. He wanted one that would come along and defeat them militarily or cause a revolt or do something. And when Jesus was a suffering servant, he didn't add up to who Judas wanted him to be. Listen to me, friend. It don't matter what you think Jesus ought to be. What matters is who Jesus really is. And Judas is one of those who says, well, he didn't measure up to my expectations. He ain't trying to measure up to your expectations. He satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf. That's all that matters. He satisfied God. That's why he was resurrected on the third day. Well, Judas, the Bible says, we go on. Verse 2, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. Man, it shows the depth of the depravity of the human heart. That Judas knew this was a sacred place. He knew it was a place where Jesus would probably take his men. He probably had slept there in the garden with the others before. It was a place where they could talk and rest between journeys and trips. And it was a place of prayer. And Judas knew where it was. And can you imagine that the ultimate betrayal of all humanity was there in a place of prayer? As Jesus was with his men, and Judas begins to bring the contingent, he knew exactly where he would be. His conscience had been seared, his soul had been darkened, and as old Nick Ripken puts it, the author and missionary, he says, evil has no bottom. And here's what he means by that. It means that in the human heart, when you think we can't get any worse, we will. It means that no matter how bad you think something can go, it can go even worse than that, even more wretched, even more putrid, even more dark, even more demented. Because how demented must you be to be a man who would walk with Jesus for 3 years and betray him with a kiss for a few pieces of silver? evil has no bottom. And Judas represents the depth of depravity of the human heart. The Bible says in verse 3, and then Judas had received a detachment of troops. We don't know specifically what that means, but the indication seems to be in the references in the Greek is it's possible this was a cohort of Roman soldiers, meaning some upwards of 600 men may have come that evening. And then it says not only a detachment of troops, but then it says officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came. Here we have the religious members of the temple police. These men being Jewish, the others being Roman, all of them gathering together. And the Bible says they come bringing lanterns and weapons and torches. They were expecting a fight. They were expecting something that they didn't get. They were expecting to overpower them. They were expecting to have some shock and awe. You know, they were expecting these disciples to put up a resistance, and yet they said, we'll just overpower them by numbers. It sounded like a pretty good military strategy until you come up against Jesus, who's stronger than any military strategy. Now, Judas's character was flawed. What else would make you want to do the things that he did and betray the one that loved him the most? Judas misunderstood the battle. He thought it was physical, but it was really a spiritual battle waging war against his soul. Maybe Judas, I don't know, I'm speculating, maybe he hoped this confrontation would prompt Jesus to do something. Maybe he thought, if I could just push his buttons a little bit, he'll finally react the way I want. But Jesus didn't do that either. I remember years ago, it's probably been 10 years ago now or more, but Mindy's grandmother's house down in Lewisburg had a water heater up under the house, and it had a pinhole leak in a supply line. Of course, if you looked at her nice brick house, everything seemed to be fine. And it would be days, literally days later, before we realized that the pinhole leak had turned into a split in the side of the pipe. And the entire time she's in there cooking and cleaning and doing what grandmas do, the entire underside of her house is being saturated with water. The foundation was wet. All the floor system was wet. When it was discovered, not only had to replace the unit, we had to go in and have a remediation company come in. They put new plastic and they're painting mold stuff all over the joists, and we're replacing flooring in the house. And of course, she didn't care. She just said, whatever, you know. She was kind of old school, you know. It didn't matter to her. She said, it'll dry out, you know. But insurance wouldn't go that way. And so all that had to be redone, all because that one little flaw showed up. And if you know anything about plumbing, you realize it showed up because it was under pressure. You see, just looking at it, if you had the unit off and everything else, you wouldn't know any difference. But when you flipped that water pump on and it began to pressurize those lines, that one flaw led to a devastating effect. Judas is that kind of person, the kind of guy that you would sit beside at a meal and never think twice about. He's the kind of guy that you would be on missionary work with and never think twice about. He's the kind of guy that the disciples, up until the last meal they shared together, still didn't know he was the betrayer. He was the guy they trusted so much, they put him in charge of the money. Most of the time, you don't put the shady guy in charge of the money. You put the guy that's the most responsible person. And they get Judas and say, hey, let him handle the money. He's good with numbers. This is how much they trusted him. But then when the pressure came upon Judas and things weren't going his way, the flaws began to show up. Are you like Judas today? Have you trusted in Christ, or have you put on a show for other people to see, to fake them out? You see, it's all right if you fake me out, but you're not going to fake Jesus out. And eventually the pressure's going to come down and the real you is going to turn up and show. Well, not only was his character flawed, but I'd say to you, secondly, his conduct, I want you to hear me now, his conduct, this is important, his conduct was forgivable. Now, I know that's hard for some of y'all to swallow, but what I want to tell you today is that there's nothing that Judas did that Jesus couldn't have forgiven him for that very moment. Oh yeah, his flaws showed up, but hey, we've all got those. But his conduct, his behavior, his sinful behaviors, his sinful actions, they were actually forgivable. Look at what it says in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things. Don't forget that. The sovereignty of God is on display. Jesus knows all things. He's omniscient. He knows that Judas will betray him. He knows that the cross is before him. He knows that the grave cannot hold him. And he knows that you'd be here this morning to hear all these truths. He knows all things. Jesus knows all about you. But what do you really know about him this morning? Do you know what it's like to have your sin forgiven? Do you know what it's like to have peace where there's only been strife? Do you know what it's like to have the hope of heaven in your life? Do you know what it's like to have the joy of your salvation? Because Jesus wants you to have that. He wanted Judas to have that. He wanted these other men to have that. But the Bible says Jesus knows all things, verse 4, if they would come upon him, and he went forward. Man, what a reminder that Jesus wasn't avoiding the cross, but he was embracing the cross. The Bible didn't say Jesus took tail and ran. He didn't say, Peter, get a distraction. I got to go. He didn't do that, does he? The Bible says he went forward. He saw hundreds, remember, hundreds of men coming with lanterns and torches and weapons and noise and overwhelming strength. But Jesus went forward. Remember what I quoted many weeks ago from the Old Testament? The Bible says he had set his face like a flint. Nothing was going to distract him from the cross. He was going to the cross. What started on Sunday morning, on Palm Sunday, when they were praising him in Hosanna, would end in crucify him on Good Friday. But all along the way, he was journeying to the cross. Here we are Thursday night. This next event on his calendar would be to die for your sin and for mine. And instead of running from that, the Bible says he went forward. He moved forward. He said, whom are you seeking? And they said to him, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Man, what a powerful question. He said, whom are you seeking? Well, they were just giving the orders. They said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what you don't have in John's gospel, you find over in Matthew's. And in Matthew chapter 26, when he says this, he says, whom are you seeking? It says that then Judas comes up and betrayed him with a kiss. Because that was the symbol, that was the sign, that's what they had agreed to. But remember, it was dark, that's why they've got lanterns and torches. These men might not have known Jesus clearly, and Judas says, I'll identify him, I know him. What a powerful image. This man who knew him so well, he could identify him at night, but he didn't know him eternally as his Savior. Yeah, he says, I'm going to go betray him with a kiss. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 26, I believe it is, that when Jesus comes up, he's kissed by Judas. Here's what's happened. There's a personal interaction that takes place. And Jesus says these words. He says, friend, why have you come? Why have you come? He looks to the crowd and he says, who do you guys want? But when Judas is there intimately right in his face, he says, why did you come? Why did you come? I want you to see something for just a moment right there. You know what Jesus is doing is he's giving him space to repent right then and there. He's saying it doesn't have to go this way, but you're fixing to cross a line that you can't go back from. He said, why did you come today? Why did you do this tonight? Why did you do this? Why not choose another option? You understand that if Judas had repented that day, it wouldn't have changed the outcome of the cross, but it would have definitely changed his destiny. Amen. He was still going to go to the cross. The 600 men would still have arrested him. They still would have drug him before the Sanhedrin. They still would have done all those things. But Judas's destiny could have been changed on a turn of phrase. And Jesus even looks at the one who'd betray him and called him friend. He says, friend, why did you do this? I want you to hear me now. The sins of Judas, the conduct of Judas were forgivable. And so are yours. If you say to me, preacher, today you don't know how far I've gone, what I've done, you don't know how bad things could be, you don't even want to know about my past, I'm embarrassed by it all. Listen, you've never done anything worse than this. You've never been the one who'd betray the Savior with a kiss for a few pieces of money. And Jesus looks at that man and says, friend, why have you come? I want to give you a second chance. And I want you to notice what happens. The Bible says, following that, if you look in verse 4, it says, whom are you seeking? In Matthew's gospel, it says there, friend, why'd you come? And then look at verse 5 in John's gospel. He says, I'm looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He says, well, I am he. And then it says this, and Judas, who betrayed him, also, what? Stood with them. He asked the question, and Judas gave his response. He made a choice, but he made the wrong choice. The Bible says he stood with them. He didn't mean he stood with the disciples. No, it meant he stood with the crowd. And he said, you know what? Right there, face to face with Jesus, betrayed him with a kiss, given the opportunity to repent, given a chance to be saved. And he said, you know what? I've made my choice. I'm going to stand with them. I'm going to stand with them. Listen to me, folks, this morning. There'll be people all over this area preaching in pulpits on Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday and all these things. Well, we'll get hyped up and we'll be preaching about it, but I want you to know every other Sunday during the year, there are people that will come in a church and they'll play a charade just like Judas. And they'll try to fake everybody out and they'll never really be saved. And they'll be standing face to face with Jesus one day. And he'll say, I gave you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and your sins, your conduct could have been forgiven, and yet you chose another way. You chose to stand, not in my ways, but in the ways of the world. The Bible says, Jesus asked them again who they wanted. In verse 6 it says, when he said, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. The power of Jesus is on display here, folks. He's literally there in the original saying, I am, the proper name of God, the personal name of God. They said, well, who do you want? He says, I am. And in that moment, these men, these pagan men, see a glimpse of his glory, and they fall to the ground, and Judas falls to the ground. He asks them again, he says, who are you looking for again? I don't think they answered the same way the second time. First time might have been kind of boisterous. The second time might have been a little more humble. Yeah, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And then look at what the scripture says. It says they fall back to the ground. Verse 6, verse 7 says, then he asked them again, whom do you want? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. The power of Christ on display here is interesting. In Matthew's gospel, the Bible says that this happens and Peter draws his sword. He attacks the servant of the high priest. And then Jesus makes this response in Matthew 26, 53. He says, don't you think I can now pray to my Father and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? He looks to Peter and said, Peter, I don't need your sword to fight this battle. He said, do you think there's a few guys out here? He said, do you not know that I could call right now from heaven and I could fight this? If we're here to have a physical fight, I mean, this will be over just like that. I'll call down 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion with some 6,000 men. He said, I'll call down 72,000 angels right now. He said, you think these guys are bothering me? He says, Peter, put the sword up. He shows his power. Just to put that in perspective, in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, about King Hezekiah. And the Bible says, one evening, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 men. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were corpses. All of them were dead. Now, if one angel can kill 185,000 men, let's imagine what 72,000 of them can do. Jesus says, do you think I'm here to have a show of force? Do you think that this is all about? Can you imagine the garden scene, though? The angels that have been created are there on the edge of heaven saying, Lord, just say the word. Just say the word. All you've got to do is call, and we'll come, and we'll minister. We already know that's happened. The Bible says during his prayer time that the angel of the Lord came and ministered to him as Jesus had been praying in the garden. We know they were at his disposal. But Jesus says, nope, nope, that's not what it's about. I'm going to the cross. I'm paying for sin. This isn't about a physical fight. He says, who do you want? He says, Judas, I've shown you my power. Even in the garden, I've shown you my power, and you still rejected me. But his sins could have been forgiven. You got a choice to make regarding sin. Either Jesus is going to pay for it, or you're going to pay for it. The problem is that his payment will be accepted and yours will not. You ever had your credit card declined? Kind of embarrassing, ain't it? Hopefully it's because of security reasons. The other option is you're bankrupt, one or the other. But either way, it's a bad feeling, isn't it? Can you imagine attempting to pay for your own sin one day, only to realize that your payment is insufficient? It can't meet the need? And friend, it won't be a phone call to get you out of that. It'll be a place called hell that you'll spend eternity in. Jesus was willing to forgive the sins of Judas. Quickly and finally, his character was flawed. His conduct was forgivable. But I want to say this to you. His condemnation was final. His condemnation was final. He's brought these men. He's betrayed our Lord. He's making his stand. Look at verse 8. John 18, it says, Jesus answered, I've told you that I'm he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these men go their way. Once again, a reminder. At the end of this story, all the apostles will flee. They'll all leave him alone. They'll drag him off in a betrayal and arrest, and he'll begin his fake trials they place him on. But even then, Jesus is still thinking about others other than himself. He says, listen, you come for me, you come take me, you let these men go their way. Even then, he's showing the sacrifice and modeling for them the same reminder that Mark would write about when he says he gave his life, what? A ransom for many. He took their place. This idea of the atonement is at play here. The Bible says this in John chapter 18, verse 9. He says, he said these things so that the saying might be fulfilled, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. If you were to look back over in the same book, John chapter 17, verse 12, you'd see the reference here that Jesus is talking about. In John 17, verse 12, Jesus has been praying during this prayer, and he's praying for his disciples. He's talking to his Father, and he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept." He's at the end of his life. He says, "Father, I've done everything you asked me to do." He says, "And none of them is lost." Listen, none of them is lost. And then he says this in John 17, 12, "except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." You see, there are those that question whether or not Judas was really lost. Listen, Jesus knew Judas was lost, and I know Judas was lost, but he was giving him a chance to repent all the way up to the last minute. He said, "I hadn't lost anybody." He said, "Those men left." He says, "But Judas was never really one of mine. He never really had trusted me. He was lost. His condemnation was final. It was forever. His condemnation was eternal. But it didn't have to be that way. It didn't have to be that way. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Judas could have been Romans 8, 1, but instead he was now John chapter 18. He was the one who was lost. His condemnation was final. Let me say this to you. Judas wasn't condemned for what he did. He was condemned for what he didn't do. He didn't believe in Jesus. You realize that? That's your problem too. Your condemnation is not based on what you do. It's not that you do a sin worse than the next person does a sin. You say, "Well, my conduct's better than this guy." That's not what gets you to heaven, and that's not what sends you to hell. Judas wasn't condemned because of what he did. He was condemned because of what he didn't do. He didn't place his faith and trust in Christ. He didn't do the things that he should have done. And nobody ever has an excuse like Judas, because Judas had been there with Jesus all along the way. He was lost when he was preaching for Jesus. He was lost when he cast out devils. He was lost when he was healing sick people. He was lost when he was hearing the Sermon on the Mount. He was lost when he saw the great miracles of Christ. He was lost when he watched Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He was still lost. He was lost when he betrayed Christ. He was lost when he committed suicide. And he was lost when he opened his eyes in hell the moment after his death. He was lost. And that's what happens to lost people. They're eternally separated from God. But it didn't have to be that way. Think about it. What a sobering thought this is. That lost men and lost women can do the same things that saved men and saved people can do. And they may even do it better. Lost folks can be preachers. They can be prayers. They can be witnesses. They can be givers. They can work in churches. They can attend churches. But none of that makes them saved. All that does is makes them busy. Hey, if you could get to heaven based on all the things you've done, then there's plenty of lost folks that are going to meet us there one day. But our salvation is not based on what we did or who we hung around. It's based on a relationship with Christ. And Judas's condemnation is because he failed to submit to Christ as Lord. And so will be your condemnation if you reject Christ in this life. He was lost. I submit to you, lost folks can do all the things that I can do, can even do it with great success. But you don't base your relationship with Christ on what you do. I mean, let's just be honest. As the old folks used to say, a broke clock's right twice a day, but it's still a broke clock. I mean, a lost man might get a few things right, but he's going to bust hell wide open. And friend, today I hope I've rattled your cage a little bit. I hope some of you are shaking from your slumber a little bit. I hope some of you are thinking in the heart today and saying a little bit, you know what, have I really trusted Christ, or do I line up more with a guy like Judas? The way you get saved is based on faith, not works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for what? For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should what? Boast. Yeah. You see, Judas, he had a condemnation that was final. But for the believer, the Bible says there's no longer any condemnation for those that are in Christ. And that's what separates us from the lost, is that now we're in Christ. Who are you resting in today for your salvation? With Judas's own eyes, he saw the clearest of evidences of who Jesus was. With his own ears, he had heard the finest of teachings. With his own feet, he had followed the greatest example. And yet, he still betrayed Jesus. I believe Satan entered Judas. The Bible says in John 13, it tells us this, because Judas gave him an opening to do that. I don't know, I'm speculating a little bit pastorally, but the Bible tells us that Judas was stealing from the money bag. He was a thief. Now, I don't know if maybe his secret sin led to an opening for the enemy, but whatever it was, he yielded to Satan, and this is the story that we tell to this day. Judas's story reminds us of this truth. And listen to me. Nothing good ever comes from abandoning Jesus. Nothing good ever comes from walking away from Jesus. For those of you that think, well, I'm going to make a decision for Jesus one day, or a later date, or another service, or another time, it doesn't matter. Nothing good ever comes by walking away from Jesus. This morning, you've got the same opportunities Judas had. He had a flawed character. He had conduct that was reprehensible, but it was forgivable. And he had a condemnation that was final, but it didn't have to be. How about you today? Would you say beyond a shadow of a doubt that I know Christ has saved me from my sin? I can rest in the hope of heaven in Him. I know that my past has been handled. My future is declared to be truthful based on the Word of God. I know I'll see heaven with Him one day. Do you know that? Do you have a sense of assurance about that? It'd be a sad thing to realize that Judas isn't the only person who'd live like Judas lived. There's lots of folks that live like Judas lived. There's lots of folks that are going to be where Judas is, in a place called hell. A place that wasn't prepared for us, but it's a place that we'll find our eternal destiny in if we choose to reject Christ in this life. I don't know about you, but if I was you and I wasn't saved, I'd get saved today before I knew whatever else I did this afternoon. I want to make sure I nailed that down today. Would you join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, in these final moments, as we gather, I pray that there'd be an opportunity for us to lay before your hearts. Maybe some of us have been a little more like Judas than we'd like to admit. We've been hypocritical. We've been faking it. We've been playing a church game. We've been just saying all the right things, but never really truly knowing and trusting in you. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would bring assurance to the hearts of your children in this room today and those under the sound of my voice. That, Lord, as people hear this word today, that it's not just some preacher trying to mess with their emotions, but God, that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would give confirmation of salvation to those that are saved. But for those that are not saved, I pray that there'd be no rest in their soul until they make things right with you. Lord, there'd be those who would confess their sin and admit that Jesus needs to be their Savior today. They confess Him as Lord this morning. Lord, if there'd be one, maybe two, maybe more, I pray today would be the day of their salvation. And for the church today, may we be reminded of how gracious you've been to us, how you have forgiven us of our past sins and our failures. How, God, you can take the flaws that we have in our character and you can redeem them for your glory. And Lord, we rejoice today, the Christians in here with me, join in rejoicing that we no longer are under condemnation. You became our condemnation. You bore our sin. You drank the wrath of God upon yourself that we wouldn't have to. And we rejoice in that reality today. Lord, may you have your way in the next few moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.